Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, I guess, to Matthew 7, etc. We'll have several verses to review quickly, but we'll eventually get our way down to Colossians chapter 2. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration, and finally to remember that the house rules are no talking and no unnecessary movement. This includes restless leg syndrome, actual verbal conversations, these kinds of things. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, and the prospect, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of continuing our spiritual growth by using the assets provided to us at salvation. Therefore, it is our prayer that we would concentrate on these things, so that as we do so, we will continue the fulfillment of Your perfect plan in our lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think that next month, actually December, marks the 22nd year I've been in St. Louis. I came here in December 22 years ago to do trial sermons, and then actually started work in January of 85. And I think that after 22 years, that I'm justified in taking just a few minutes this morning to to tell you I am happy as punch. I have been a Cardinals fan since 1954. I was a junior in junior high school, and P.E. was my favorite class. I liked P.E. a lot. It was fun. There was no homework, and I always made good grades. So obviously it was my favorite. And I had a coach in junior high school. His name is still Chase Riddle. He lives in my hometown still. But at that time, he had just finished playing professional baseball in the Alabama-Florida League, where he was quite good. He was voted in the Alabama-Florida League Hall of Fame. And he decided to go into coaching, and he came to Troy High School and began coaching P.E. And he was there for a couple of years while I was in junior high school. And I thought he was a wonderful man. He taught you about games and encouraged you, and he was really just a great kind of a guy as well as a coach. And then suddenly he retired from the school system to take another job. And that new job was to be Caribbean scout for the St. Louis Cardinals. Well, I was a fan of baseball but had not picked a team, but I decided that now I had a personal connection with a Major League Baseball team, so I selected the St. Louis Cardinals and began to do research on them, and I discovered Stan Musial, and then I discovered KMOX, and then I discovered Harry Carey, and Jack Buck was a rookie about that time. He was the fellow that came in just occasionally. Joe Garagiola was the color guy. So I would lie on the floor of my bedroom on certain nights where the static was horrible, and I would put my ear up to the radio, and then I would have my other hand on the control knob trying to find just the right micro spot to where you could hear the game. I had an empty six-pack of Busch Bavarian beer on my radio. My parents would not allow me to have an actual six pack, but they were the big sponsors, and I had a six pack of Busch Bavarian and a model of a cardinal, and a picture of Stan Musial on the wall. And so that was in 55, and nothing much happened until 1964. And in 64, things started looking pretty good, and Johanna and I were dating and were talking about marriage. I told her that I would seriously consider marrying her if she would memorize the starting lineup of the 64 Cardinals, the positions they played, and their place in the batting order. And she got that down, so we married in 1965. And we beat the Yankees that year. Tim McCarver had a great series. Bob Gibson had a great series. Lou Brock, it was magnificent. I was on the top of the world. And then just 3 years later came 67, and we beat the Red Sox, of all people, in 7. What a wonderful series that was. And then 68, Curt Flood lost his mind, and that was the end of that. And you know, I'm thinking, this is not right. Justice has not been served here. We should have won that series leading it 3-1. And then I go away to Houston, and I lose contact with everything because right in the heart of hell there for about 8 years. And I missed, really, the 82 series. I was on bread routes and what have you. And then I came here, and I'm thinking, oh, this is magnificent. My friend Bo Gaylord said, I never really intended to be a pastor. It's just a ruse to get to St. Louis. So I came here, and the first year there was a World Series, 1985. And I don't know where Don Denkinger is today, but I just would say to him, justice has come around. And then there was 1987, and we played the Twinkies. And the Twinkies had that bandbox of a ballpark, the Homer Dome. And they've never lost a World Series game there, and they've won two of them in 7 games, and they had home field advantage both times, and therefore they won all 4 games there. I don't know, the gods of baseball have some deal with that place. But speaking of the gods of baseball, the gods of baseball are the kinds of things that go on about bad hops and lights in your eyes, slippery fields, ticking off gloves, pitchers who suddenly don't know how to do basic spring training maneuvers on throwing the bases. And the gods of baseball went into action, and justice came down like a mighty stream. And so I feel much better now. So I won't belabor the point, but congratulations go to a very, very bedraggled 2006 St. Louis Cardinal baseball team. Never have I seen so many injuries to key people over long periods of time. And you just didn't think, they don't need to go to the playoffs because they will be humiliated. The pitching shot, there's no closer, everybody's hurt. But then suddenly the gods of baseball healed them the last week of the season. And Isringhausen had to have surgery. And then the gods of baseball discovered Adam Wainwright. Life is good. So I'm just feeling very good today. And in order to sort of balance out our discussion this morning, we're on a little high here, our blood's up. Let's talk about people we should beware. We've been discussing unconditional love toward our fellow man, and including, it's very difficult for you to, it's easy to say you should have unconditional love for your fellow man. But then when you say, and that includes fellow members of the local church, you think, I don't know if that's going to fly. But it does fly because this is a mandate, and so it can fly. And these are people with whom you associate with 3 times a week. Some of you associate with other members of the church on other occasions. But it's a 3 times a week kind of thing here. And it should be, we're talking 4 hours. You ought to be able to do this. And the way you do it is unconditional love, and the way that functions is no mental attitude sins, and you're not really mandated to like everyone, but you are mandated to love them. There are some people that are unlovely, but you have to love them. And if you give them enough time in Bible class unmolested to learn the Word of God, then they will come around to God's way of thinking, and they ultimately will be very pleasant and cordial people. They, by the way, on the same hand, may be thinking the same of you. So we're all in this together. It is the invisible war. And there are all sorts of things that go on in order to distract people from priority one. Well, there is an honor code that we've noted some principles with regard to aristocracy from. And the idea of unconditional love is one of the things that is emphasized within that context. Prudence and discernment require the believer, however, to accompany unconditional love with certain common sense safeguards, and these are categorized in Scripture under three words, the first of which is where we are now in our study. It is the word prosecco, which is the word to beware. Have you ever had association with someone that you felt like they were not up to speed on manners? They were not up to speed on the way they behaved, the way they conducted themselves in society. The things that they said or did seemed to be out of place. And they were challenges to your way of thinking. This is addressed in Scripture under the phrase prosecco, beware. And the first one we noted was Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath, hidden from your view, they're ravenous wolves. The ravenous wolf is designed to eat the sheep. And you're the sheep, of course. Matthew 16:6, and Jesus said to the disciples, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the false teachers of that day. They were false teachers with regard to Judaism, let alone Christianity. And they understood that he did not say to beware the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What you teach is soulish food. And if someone begins to teach another, then they are actually feeding that person's soul information that could be helpful for their thought process, or it could be detrimental. And the believer must make a habit of trying to determine what is being said to them. Are you telling me the truth, or in some way are you trying to mislead me? This is the time of year when you actually have a laboratory of this kind of thing going on constantly, being on television or radio or what have you. There are politicians out of their cages, and they're running around telling things. And each and every one of them must be analyzed as to whether or not they're telling the truth. Sometimes when a yes or a no will suffice for an answer, they go on for paragraphs, which means that they're lying. And I've picked that up. Ask them a question, do you think thus and so? And then they'll go for paragraphs, and you'll think, well, a yes or a no would have been fine there. So you know that they don't want you to know what they think. So they're spinning you. And this is a way that the false teachers in theology actually operate as well. They'll take a truth and present that, but then somewhere they spin in the lie, and you have to be sharp enough to pick up the lie and therefore dissect what's going on with regard to the entire message, which is therefore obviously flawed because of the lie. We see in Mark 12:38, in his teachings, he was saying, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These heretics will receive greater condemnation. Beware of those who like to be recognized, in other words. If you want to be recognized, and you're not in the business of being recognized, and if you're an entertainer and your whole job is to go around and entertain people, you need to be recognized. But then those people really should desire no recognition once they get off the stage. It's hard for them to do, I understand, but they should not desire that. Therefore, when you're in the ministry, you should not desire recognition. Beyond cordial hellos and how are yous, to desire people to notice you and to dress up in vestments so whether a rank stranger or not, they know instantly you're a person of importance. That's why under the Protestant rebellion against Rome, that's why no Protestants except those who are trying to go back to Rome, like the Episcopalians, for example. That's why you usually do not see Protestant ministers wearing any kind of a vestment. You don't want to be recognized as someone who thinks themselves special. A gentleman does not want to be recognized. But these guys were not gentlemen. And they were wanting everyone to know who they were, to give them chief seats in various places, to give them honor, to give them aggrandizement. And that is a sign to you of a person who's playing you. Luke 12:50. There was this story about a girl who got a date with a guy. It was the very first date she ever had with him. She knew him, but had no date with him. And the first thing he did when he knocked on her door and she opened it was to hand her an 8x10 glossy photograph suitable for framing of himself in a football uniform. Hi, darling. Remember the picture? He wanted to be noticed. Don't forget I play football. Don't forget I'll be on the field Friday night. Don't forget I play thus and so a position. Don't forget any of that. And you, darling, get to go out with me tonight. That's not a gentleman. I'm sure this person is a gentleman now, so we'll forget that. But it's a good illustration of how people just lust over being recognized. Luke 12:15, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? And then Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, that's kuon. The Judaizers are being identified by the Lord as dogs, false teachers. Beware of the evil workers, that's the things that they do. That's the teachings of the Judaizers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And we took time on Thursday to examine the two words in this context translated circumcision and compared them, kata tome and peritome. And that took us through several passages of Scripture, and now we find ourselves at Colossians 2:8 in our research on the warning to beware. In the King James Version, this verse reads, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. A little better translation is found in the New American Standard. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, we've done some work on this Thursday, and just a brief concept here. The introductory word beware is not prosecco here, but rather blepo. It is, in context, a synonym, for blepo here means to see. But it also means, as a result of that, that you should see to it that something doesn't happen. Or, on the other hand, that something does. So it puts you on the alert. So in essence, it becomes a synonym of prosecco. So see to it, or be on the alert, that no one takes you captive. And the word captive here is very important. It has to do with being taken as a prisoner of war in the invisible war. And philosophy becomes a very important part here. Philosophy is philosophia, obviously the word from which we get philosophy. And the philosophy here has to do with the message that is being taught by false teachers. The word spoil or captive here is also very important. It is soula gogeo. And again, soula gogeo has to do with being captured, being taken captive. And obviously here in the spiritual concept, you're a POW of the dark side. And you are being made a POW because you don't have the mentality to identify the false teachings that they are communicating to you. And you are to beware of them. Now, how can you beware if you don't know how to analyze? And that means you need Bible class. You need long, involved studies in biblical principles and doctrines so that you can dig into what is being said to you, analyze it, and therefore determine whether or not what is being said is true as per biblical revelation. Not what Aunt Harriet told you, what the Bible says. The Bible is the record. It is your guide. The communication has to stack up with the Bible, or otherwise it's the lie. And so we have these words here that continue to bring forth the idea of false teaching. The next is the philosophy of empty deception. That's kinos apate. And kinos apate, a kinos has to do with that which has no content. It is vacuous, therefore empty. And apate has to do with deception. In other words, they're taking things that simply have empty concepts involved, flower them up, and use it to deceive. This is according to the tradition of men. That's paradosis and paradosis anthropos, tradition of men. That's the verbal law that has come down. This is simply men's opinions of what the Bible has to say or what certain cultic religions have to say. And this is according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, that is about where we left off in our study. So let's pick up here with a few things that we noted about kinos apate. The term kinos apate, the adjective kinos, refers to information that is without basis in truth or fact. And the word apate refers to deception and is the ablative of agency here. These believers were led astray by the agency of deception, and it refers to the doctrines of demons that are mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1. He writes there that the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times. Now Paul is quoting divine revelation from the Holy Spirit. The actual writer of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, and there are certain human authors that are the conduit for this information. It interests me as you read your varied resources that you accumulate as a pastor, and you'll take a look at a certain book or a certain passage, and these commentators will tell you about the debate as to whether, for example, Paul actually wrote 1 Timothy, or could it have been someone else? And they'll debate long and hard about could this book really have been written by someone else? And I'm thinking, duh, it was written by the Holy Spirit. If Paul wrote it, fine. But it says there that he did. Why can't we go with what it says? But in such and such a passage, it says thus and so. Does it really matter? The Holy Spirit is the author of the text. And we can go with what it says, regardless of who wrote it. So Paul is very explicit here, telling us that what he's about to write in 1 Timothy 4:1 was revealed to him directly by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's making a point here. This is divine revelation. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that would be demon influence, and doctrines of demons. And so doctrines of demons, of course, it's not kinos apate, but that's the idea. You are being led astray by deception. Now, the Spirit says that's going to occur, so just write that down as something you'll have to look at. That will occur at some point in your life. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is closely associated with this, although it is a tribulational passage. But 2 Thessalonians 2:11 reads, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So we resume. Therefore, we see that some believers in Colossae were deceived by demonic lies which had no basis in doctrinal reality. This indicates that believers are at the mercy of false teachers if they do not have enough doctrine in their souls to identify the lie. Now, in Colossae, the problem was Gnosticism. The Gnostics emerged before Christianity came on the scene. And like so many religions, they have different categories, different sects, different denominations, you might say today. The Gnostics, therefore, would argue among themselves as to which was what, and they would break off and develop their own theology, much like many denominations have done in Protestant Christendom. And so that was, it's not an unusual thing, but the Gnostics were involved in that. But the basic thing is that anything that is material is evil. If you can see it and smell it or touch it, it is evil. And that includes the human body. And therefore, everything that is the human body is involved in is evil and wrong, and you should seek to rid yourself of the human body in some way. The world was created by a lesser god, the Demiurge, and the angels were involved in this as well. And when the Demiurge created the universe, it was all by accident that this lesser god had somehow fouled his nest and had done this as sort of a retribution against the god, whoever that is. And so everything in the universe is therefore evil. And we are therefore struggling to have our soul escape the materialism that is our body. Well, it's a whack job, as you can possibly tell already. But that was the theology of Colossae. It's interesting that right after Paul wrote Colossians, maybe 3 or 4 years after he wrote Colossians, there was this huge earthquake that went through there and destroyed the city, and it became a ghost town shortly thereafter. So apparently they didn't get their ducks too much in a row at Colossae. But nevertheless, this is addressed to the church at Colossae, where they were being propagandized by these traditions of men having to do with Gnosticism and the doctrines that emerged from it. And what it amounted to was simply this, that false teachers were bringing erroneous ideas about Christianity, but it was wrapped in the theology of Gnosticism. And so there was great confusion. Is this really Christianity or is it not? And Paul's saying, you are being deluded by false teachers. What will happen with a false teacher that's smart about what he's doing is he'll take a subject with which you're familiar and he will say, I'm all for that. And then there's a but clause in there somewhere, and he brings in his false theology or his false philosophies, his false ideologies. That's what went on at Colossae. It's what goes on today. The politicians are doing that today. Just pick one of them, and you've got a guy that's using deception. They are lying to you. Why are they lying? Because they want to stay in office. And why do they want to stay in office? Because they have power. They do what they want to do. They're riding limousines and that kind of thing, and folks call them sir. That's the real important to these people. And that's fine. That's our system of government. But God said, you really want a king? You know, I was thought I was doing a pretty good job along here. I've been giving you good advice, and I've been protecting you from your enemies, and I've been providing you with food, clothing, and shelter, and you want a king? Yeah, we want to be like the other folks. Well, okay, if you want to be like the other folks, know this. And again, we'll rundown of how bad it can get with human government. But that's what we've got, so we honor the king, and we move on with our lives. The point is that wherever you go, be it politicians, be it friends, be it pastors, you have to analyze everything he says. Wherever you go, there are people who are instructing others. You have to be careful about the integrity and the honor and the probity of that individual. Now, the thrust of this study has to do with propaganda that is being fed to our young people. And I've got an article here I want to read to you. Just excerpts, not the whole thing. The whole thing is 3 pages, and you'll note I only brought one. And there are only excerpts from it. But this has to do with propaganda and deception that's feeding information to our young people that's causing their souls to be destroyed. And because of that, it is a direct assault on the divine institutions of this country. And as a result of that, there's going to be a consistent erosion of the theology that holds this client nation together. For once you destroy the souls of individuals, then theology has a tough job getting back in control. Well, it's entitled Shameless and Loveless, and it's written by Roger Scruton, who is a Brit, and it appears in a London magazine entitled The Spectator. Some of you may be familiar with that publication, and this is taken, it's way over a year old. It's taken from the April 16th, 2005 issue. And I'll only read excerpts. And he writes, sexual intercourse began, according to Philip Larkin's famous poem, in 1963. If any of you are not alive in 1963, that's when the hippies went crazy. And that's when the music went south. And that's when they went up to Woodstock and had that little shindig. And that's when the Beatles came out with Sgt. Pepper. And that's when all the world turned upside down. And it was right along in there, where you have this so-called sexual revolution. And this Brit poet, Philip Larkin, brought it to the fore in a poem that's when sexual intercourse began. Not love between one man and one woman in marriage. That's the difference he's making. Now, Scruton continues, 4 decades have elapsed since then, and these decades have been a growing recognition that sexual liberation is not the answer to the problems of sex, but a new addition to them. Traditional sexual morality reinforced the society-wide commitment to marriage as the sole legitimate avenue to sexual release. It is easy to understand such a morality. It has a clear social function, ensuring stable families and guaranteeing the transfer of social capital from one generation to the next. In other words, the traditions of laws of divine establishment and biblical theology are passed down from one generation to the next because the culture is involved in this type of ideology. Traditionalism. And it makes an intrinsic rational appeal in making sense of love, commitment, even jealousy, courtship, and the drama of the sexes. The problem is that by impeding our pleasures, that's restraint. It creates a strong motive to escape from it. Passions and desires, and escape from it, we did. The condition in which we now find ourselves is novel in many ways. Perhaps the most interesting is the enormous effort that is now devoted to overcoming or abolishing shame. Shame still existed in 1963. Couples hid their desire from the world and sometimes from each other, at least until the moment when it could be clearly expressed. Obscenity was frowned upon. Shame has since been banished from the culture. All fig leaves, whether of language, thought, or behavior, have now been removed. The shamelessness is encouraged by sex education in our schools, which tries both to discount the differences between us and the other animals and to remove every hint of the forbidden. The forbidden would be premarital sex. The dangerous, that would be sexually transmitted diseases. And the sacred, that of pregnancy and birth of a new life into a family. And the ideas remove every hint of the forbidden, the dangerous, or the sacred. Shame, according to the standard literature now endorsed by the Department of Education and Skills, that's the British Department of Education, is a lingering disability. Shame, according to the DES, is a lingering disability. Sexual initiation means learning to overcome such negative emotions, to put aside our hesitations, and to enjoy good sex. Questions as to who, whom, or which gender are matters of personal choice. Sex education is not there to make the choice, merely to facilitate it. In this way, we encourage children to a premature and depersonalized interest in their own sexuality, and at the same time, we become hysterical at the thought of all those pedophiles out there who are really the pedophiles in here, the classroom. Equally novel is the loss of the concept of normal sexual desire. There is a normal sexual desire. In 1963, we still saw homosexuality as a perversion, we still believed that sexual desire had a normal course in which man and woman come together by mutual consent and to their mutual pleasure. We regarded sex with children as abhorrent, thanks in part to massive propaganda from the gay lobby, in part to the mendacious pseudoscience put out by the Kinsey Institute. We have abandoned the concept of perversion and accepted the official view of sexual orientation as a natural and inescapable fact. Now there is a bunch of lies. And people who have passions and desires and wish to release them outside the parameters of biblical guidelines are going to find that the verbicide on many of these terms is right down their alley. Let's redefine the terms, ignore others if necessary, and therefore we can express our passions and desires and seek to fulfill them in any way that we wish, because the other ideas are traditionalist, passé, and hopelessly Victorian. Believers are at the mercy of false teachers if they do not have enough doctrine in their souls to identify the lie. The next point, the word philosophia. It means literally the love of wisdom. Well, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a philosophy that is based on wisdom that is developed from the Word of God. There's your wisdom, Sophia. And philosophia, philos is the prefix there, and Sophia is the root word, the love of wisdom. And the wisdom is actually found in the Word of God. And Solomon, when he was having his better days, wrote a great deal of wisdom in the Proverbs. And he has expressed his wisdom to us post-reversionism in the Song of Solomon, as well as Ecclesiastes. So we can see how the person, the believer out of fellowship and in reversionism functions, what his thought processes are. And in the end of Ecclesiastes, he says it all boils down to this. He says what we need to do is worship God and follow His Word. You find that in chapter 12. After all of that crap he went through, he finally boiled it down to that one thing. We need to worship God and execute His Word. And he tried to do that as he recovered. And he obviously did well because the Holy Spirit used him for two more books. We should know, however, that the philosophy about which Paul warns the Colossians is based on doctrines of demons, which means they are founded on the lie. We noted that in 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. The lie in context is defined. It is referred to by the term parodesis anthropos. Parodesis anthropos is translated the tradition of men. And these traditions have to do with those philosophies which have been verbally passed down from generation to generation and have come together to identify the current zeitgeist at Colossae. And that current zeitgeist is based on Gnosticism and all the varied viewpoints and false doctrines that emerge from it, all having to do with knowledge. See, Gnostic comes from Gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. And they felt they had the knowledge because it was revealed to them through angels. And much like the Mormon church, you get information on a gradual as-need-to-know basis. And then you keep this information secret and you don't pass it down unless someone shows they're worthy. And so when new people come into the Mormon church, they just come into the Mormon church. They get very few of the secrets. And as they hang around long enough and propagandize long enough, you'll let out a little more information. And then a little more information, and you work your way up like in Masonic Lodge. So it's a glorified Masonic Lodge. And so the Gnostics are very much the same way. When you move into Gnosticism, you have been given privileged information from the angels. And you're not to let anyone else know that. You can only talk about it among yourselves. Pythagoras was a Gnostic. He's the guy that invented the Pythagorean theorem, whatever that is. And they say that the only reason we know about the Pythagorean theorem is because they discovered some secret writings of the Gnostics and some archaeologists find. And among these writings was the Pythagorean theorem. Otherwise, we would not have known that he invented that. I'm sure the brilliant scientists of our day would have jumped on that in a heartbeat. But Pythagoras, we discovered, is the one who came across it first. But he was a Gnostic and didn't tell anybody. So apparently, at the same time, Gnostics can be gentlemen because they don't want to be recognized. I mean, if you invented the discovered the Pythagorean theorem, which would have been like the Jonesian theorem, Fred's theorem, then you would want to tell somebody. You'd try to get the Nobel Peace Prize for whatever that kind of theorem is and parade around, have the money. But not this guy. He kept it all quiet, and that was the modus operandi of the Gnostics. So they kept everything very quiet. And Paul fights that throughout his epistles, and he is fighting Gnosticism when he coined this word. And we have, there's the accent, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. That's epignosis. Gnosis that goes above and beyond gnosis. And so you have, you think you've got gnosis from the angels. We've got gnosis from God. You don't have gnosis from angels. Angels are not talking to you and you're whacked out with that deal. But nevertheless, even if you were getting knowledge from angels, we've got knowledge straight from the Holy Spirit. And that's epignosis. And that's what you need is epignosis, not this gnosis. They were really, the Gnostics were really confused about Christ in the sense that he had a human body. They couldn't grasp that because everything that's material is evil. So they said, well, it was sort of a vision. He really wasn't here, but we thought we saw him. I mean, that's the deal. Develop a doctrine. Pull it right out of thin air. And then try to plug it in to reality. And say, well, there were witnesses. There was blood. There was a parade. All of these things were seen. Well, it was a vision. It really wasn't there. It was ethereal. And that's the way you come up with doctrines. And therefore, the Gnostics came up with that. And others have also gone down that route as well. So we scoff at the Gnostics because, of course, obviously they were a cult. And they've held up over the centuries, by the way. There's a lot of Gnosticism in Christianity today, even still. Well, the lie in context, then, is defined. It is referred to by the term parodosis anthropos, tradition of men. And these are the philosophies that had emerged over a period of several generations at Colossae. And they were influenced. What influenced Gnosticism, according to them, was angels. And the angels began to develop in their souls the ideas of pagan religion. In other words, if the world was created by this one demiurge, then therefore, if we were going to worship anything, then you have to worship everything that is in the world. And so there were certain branches of Gnosticism that got into what we would call pantheism. God is in everything. He's in the rocks. He's in the trees. He's in the sky. People believe that today. That's a Gnostic idea. It's actually, it's pantheism. Now, in addition to this, the philosophy of Colossae was also steeped in a pantheistic concept that emphasized earth worship. Now, this question emerges. What traditions, let's put ourselves in the context of 2006 America, what traditions can survive from generation to generation if the culture is suffering from a long march through the institutions? One of the key personalities in the present problem we face in America is really an Italian communist in the 1920s and 30s named Antonio Gramsci. He observed the Russian Revolution and how it didn't come off as he had anticipated. This was economic Marxism. They expected the lower classes to revolt against the upper classes, and they didn't do it. They expected there to be some kind of area revolution involving the countries of Europe where the lower classes would revolt against the government. But patriotism won the day, and people would suit up and fight for their own country. And so Gramsci was the first one among several who came into view at that time. He came up with the idea that we can't have true communism until we change the way all of these people are thinking. they have these traditionalist views. They're willing to fight for their country. They're willing to fight for God and family. And until we can remove from the conscious mind of the masses of the people the importance of God and family and country, then we're never going to be able to pull off this revolution that we all envision will bring peace and prosperity to all. So he began to write books while he was imprisoned in Italy. Italy, of all places, thought so lowly of him, they put him in prison. And while he was there, he began to write books. And one of the theses that he came up with was this: in order to change the West, we must begin a long march through its institutions. And that is a direct statement about a frontal assault on the divine institutions. The free will of man must be challenged. You can't think that way. That's wrong. You must think this way. That emerges into political correctness. Marriage is okay, but it's not necessary. And anybody can be involved in that. And so you begin to do verbicide on marriage. And when you do that, that begins to affect the family. The family becomes scattered. Children today have many families. They can have more than one father and more than one mother, depending on how many marriages there have been and how many homes there are. They're scattered. Where is their love and affection and attachment to an individual man they can respect and a mother that they can love? This is a delusion, a devolvement of the family. And it is occurring throughout our society and throughout the West. So the third divine institution is under assault. Therefore, where's the knowledge that's going to be passed to the next generation? Eventually, you have an erasure in the souls of men of those traditional standards called the permanent things that hold a society together, and ultimately the client nation must fall. And that's the long march through the institutions. Now, my question to you, what traditions can survive from generation to generation if the culture is suffering from a long march through the institutions? It cannot. And so this is brought out by the phrase, stoicon to cosmos, the elements of the world. Now, the word stoicon is translated rudiments in the King James, basic principles in the NIV, and elementary principles in the New American Standard. Now, we are translating it the elements of the world. And here's why. The word stoicon, as used in Colossians 2:8, goes back to the 5th century B.C., Greek philosopher Empedocles, who developed the theory that four elements governed by love and strife compose the physical world. So there's your philosophy right there. Elements. What are the elements? Well, it's earth and fire and air and water. And those are the elements. And love and strife seek to bring these things together. Now, are you with me on this? I hope not. I'm hoping you're saying, what's this? Well, it's Empedocles. And this is Colossians 2:8. And these are the elements of the world. And that's what the folks at Colossae were believing. And before we get through, you'll see that what they're involved in, again, is pantheism. The word stoicon is used in Colossians 2:8. And it goes back to the 5th century B.C. Greek philosopher Empedocles, who developed the theory that four elements governed by love and strife compose the physical world. According to Empedocles, everything can be reduced to these four elements: fire, air, water, earth. He referred to these in the plural, as does Paul in our verse, the accusative plural, stoicheia. That's the root word. And Empedocles was influenced by the writings of Hippocrates, the father of medicine, who also wrote about these elements in relation to the human body. Now, this sets us up to take a look at Empedocles, who and what he is and what he thought. and then the results of his philosophy as it arrived in Colossae. Good place to stop because it'll take most of the second session to finish up this idea. So it is 10:30, and we'll pause now for tea and crumpets and be back here at 10 till the hour.